Mark chapter 14. The reading today is probably one that is familiar. It's recorded throughout the Gospels, both in the book of Mark here, as we'll read in the 14th chapter, as well as in the book of Matthew and again in the book of Luke. Familiar to us because it is oftentimes read around Easter. Not the scripture that's uncommon to hear referenced for different reasons. But it's good for it to be familiar to us, not just around Easter, but all throughout the year, as we would see and be able to glean from this account here of Jesus as he's praying in the garden, as it demonstrates to us his great love for us, but also the reality of the condition of the human flesh. I think it's important then for us to be able to give due reverence here this morning as we would read. So if you found the text, it's in Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 32. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32. The scripture reads, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh to them the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." We'll stop our reading there. That's verses 32 through 42, where we read Mark's account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So here we find Jesus is recorded throughout the scriptures that he has taken of the Passover. He has observed the Last Supper with his disciples. We do that, as we all often do, and we'll do again here in October, as we observe the Lord's Supper and we come around the table. We do just as Jesus did with his disciples, as he enacted and put in place that ordinance that we continue to follow after. So he takes and he eats and he communes there and has this supper with his disciples, and then they sing and they leave and they go out into the Mount of Olives. And as they've gone out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus has provided more instruction unto Peter and foretold of his denial. And they come out of the Mount of Olives and they go in to this garden. This garden is called Gethsemane, which is an olive press. It's a place where it was known for grapes to be pressed out, as the garden would be called. And it's evidence as what Jesus was enduring here in this garden that was aptly named. But he comes to this garden to pray, and he goes into the garden. He tells his disciples to wait. He takes only his inner circle, those that were present at the transfiguration, as he takes Peter and James and John, and he goes a little further, and he's sore amazed. He is heavy with the burden that is facing him as he knows of what he is about to endure on the cross. And so he tells even that innermost circle, he says, "You stop here and you watch." And he goes a little forward and he falls on his face and he starts to pray. He's heavy in his prayer. The book of Luke tells us that he was in such agony. Jesus was, as he was praying in the garden, that his sweat became as drops of blood. That the stress was so intense upon him as he dealt with the burden and the reality of what he would endure on the cross, that the stress was so much that the capillaries underneath his skin began to burst open, such that blood was just flowing off of his arms and his legs and his back as he was there praying before an almighty God. Heavy and the intense reality of what was before him. And he was asking God, he said, "God, if it would be thy will, allow this cup to pass from me." Some have argued about what was in this cup. that Jesus asked the Lord to pass from him. Some have argued that perhaps it was the reality of what he would endure in the flesh, that it was the nails that would be driven into his arms, into his hands, into his feet, that it was the scourge, the whips that would scourge him, that it was the crown of thorns that would be plated and pressed upon his head, all these things that he would have to endure physically. But I'm convinced, my friend, that the cup that Jesus was desiring that God allowed to pass from him was not what he would endure in the flesh, but what he would endure in the spirit. Because Jesus was a righteous man, and he was perfect, yet heaped upon him was the sins of the whole world. And so here Jesus is dealing not merely with knowing, as Jesus had the power of God and his deity, that he knew what was to become on the cross, but more so, he was dealing with the reality of being a perfect man, dealing with the weight of the sins of the whole world. That's what caused such agony in the garden. That's what caused such stress as he was dealing and going before God, desiring this cup would pass from him. Yet all the while in the flesh, he was desiring this cup would pass from him. He was submissive unto the Father, saying, "Nevertheless, not as I would will, but as thou wilt." And Jesus gets up from this prayer, and he returns to where his disciples had stopped. And he finds that they've fallen asleep. Isn't that awful? Yeah. Jesus is dealing with the reality of the weight of the sin of the whole world, including the sins of his disciples. The very ones that he's going to the cross to die for, he comes back. Those that he has entrusted the most, those who have observed the most of his miracles and those things that have been done, those that were present when he was transfigured before them, demonstrating the power and glory of God. They're at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he goes back and they're sleeping. And he says to Simon, he says to Peter, he says, "Are you sleeping? Sleepest thou?" And he says, "Could you not watch 1 hour? I've not been gone that long, Peter. Could you not stay awake and keep watch?" And he tells them, he gives them this instruction, verse 38. He says, "Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." He gives them a warning, then he tells them a reason why. He says, "Watch and pray." Why? Because if you don't, you will fall into temptation. The reality of our need even now to be sober and to be vigilant, as Peter would later exhort us in his epistles, our need to be sober and watchful is that if we are not continuously on guard, praying and seeking after God, we, like Peter, will fall into temptation. The reality of the human condition is that indeed our flesh is weak. And so when it is that we find ourselves asleep, behold, we find that temptation enters in. Now you might say, "Well, Derek, we have to take our rest." That's not the sleep that I'm talking about. Yes, it's true that we must take our rest. We see that evidence here a little later in these passages of Scripture when we read that their eyes were heavy. These men had been enduring all those things and seeing all those things that Jesus has done for the past week as it had entered into Jerusalem. They in the flesh, like Jesus was, were tired and weak. Their spirits, though, were asleep. They weren't watchful over the temptation that would enter in. If you have a doubt about that, read just a few verses prior where Jesus is foretelling of Peter's denial. And Peter saying, "I will never deny you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. Speaking to the reality of what would happen as Jesus was undergoing the crucifixion, as they were trying him, and as he was put on trial before Pilate. And here was Peter, those asking, "Do you know this man? Do you know this man? You were with him." And Peter 3 times denied his relationship with Jesus. Peter's flesh was weak, and he was not watchful. Jesus says, "The spirit truly is ready. Well, the flesh is weak." And again he went away and he prayed and he spake the same words. And he came back and he found the disciples asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and neither knew they what to answer him. And so Jesus goes now the third time, and he goes and he prays and he comes back again. And he says, "Sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. But listen to this. Jesus knew that his captors were coming. He knew that just in a few minutes that those Roman soldiers, that those Jewish officers were going to come, and that he was going to be betrayed by a kiss from Judas. He was counted as one of the 12 previously, but here he'd be betrayed by his own friend, this own person who said he was a friend anyway. He would be betrayed by a kiss, and he knew that the time had come. But listen to what he says in verse 42. He says, "Rise up." He says, "Get up, disciples. Let us go. Lo, he that betrays me is at hand." Jesus had prayed and he went to the Father and he had asked this cup to be passed from him. Yet he was submissive and said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he went again and he prayed and he went again a third time and he prayed and he got up and he was ready to meet the battle head on, such that he told to his sleeping disciples, "Get up. The one who betrays me is here." We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But we see in this passage of Scripture, as we read the account of Jesus as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, three realities about our condition and three realities about the condition of Jesus. The first we see is the deep stain of sin. I want you to know this morning, the reality of the human condition is that it is fraught with sin. And sin is not some small passive thing. Sin is not some reality that we just say, "Well, yeah, we're all sinners, and so we just get on with it." The reality of the human condition, that we are full of sins, and that our lives are wrought with sin, and that we look around us and evidence around us throughout all of society and throughout all the world, is the prevalence of sin. And it's deep, and it's cutting, and it's abundant, and it destroys life, and it destroys families. And so all around us we see the reality of sin, but we must realize not merely the reality of it, but the deepness of it. Sin is not some mere passive thing that's only on the surface, but instead sin cuts right to the heart. And when we find that reality, when we come to grips with that, we realize the weakness and the frailty that is wrought in the human condition. It is like a deep set stain. How do we see that to this passage of Scripture? We see it in the disciples, don't we? That here in their condition, here as their Savior is praying, they have this apathy and lack of understanding that though their Savior is heavy laden with the burden of sin upon Him, with the burden of the weight of the whole world, yet with their dull understanding, with their apathy as a result, they find themselves to make comfort and fall asleep. Don't we do that? Isn't that the reality of our condition even today? Is that we have this dull understanding, and we find ourselves with this apathy like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. And we look around us, and as a result of these two things, we just make comfort in our lives and say, "Well, I'll just worry about being happy and let the rest fall where it may." This life, a life that's lived in the Lord, is met with all reality of joy. And it's awesome. We meet that joy and the reality of living for the Lord. But I want you to know the chief end of man is not man's happiness. The chief end of man is the glory of God. And when we find ourselves to become so dull in our understanding of the realities of what it means to live for a life of the Lord, or we become so apathetic as we look around us and we see the condition of the world continuing to deteriorate, that we find comfort in our own happiness, we're missing the point for which God saved us. We become to the point that we start living our lives for ourselves and not for His glory. My friends, our lives are to be lived for the one who died for us. Your life, if you've been saved by God's grace, your life is not your own. A price has been paid for you. A high price that was only met by the supreme sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God. And as a result of that, seeing that such a high price has been paid for you, your life is to be lived for Him. I pray that the Lord would help us to overcome our apathy and our lack of understanding of the reality of what it is to be saved. You know what separates the saint from the sinner? It's just five letters. It's that they're saved. A saint is only a saved sinner. And we still face this perilous condition of ours. I pray that God would awaken us to it, that we might see that yes, as we look to the second point, to the reality of sin, that yes, though our flesh is weak, we find that the strength of God is able to always meet our weakness and abound with His marvelous grace. The flesh is weak. The second reality of sin that we see in this passage of Scripture is the weakness of flesh. And we see this weakness both evidence in the disciples, but also evidence in the personhood, the manhood of Jesus. Jesus found His spirit to be strengthened by the Father as He was praying there in the garden. And no doubt He found strength for His physical body and knowing what He was going to endure on the cross. Yet we still see the weakness of it. As He dealt and as His blood began to pour out of His body from the stress, as He anguished in the flesh, as He found Himself to know the weakness, not just in describing it or talking about it, but in enduring it. And the weakness then of the disciples, that they couldn't even watch for 1 hour. We struggle in this flesh. We struggle in the realities of the weakness of it. This week I went to the chiropractor for the first time. You know why? I used to laugh at people to go to the chiropractor. I thought, oh, that's just witchcraft. That doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to a chiropractor. Then slowly over the past couple of months, my hips started hurting real bad. And I said, I need to go to the doctor. You see, I used to be able to run around and do things and not worry about it. Wake up the next morning and feel just as spry and limber as I used to. But this flesh physically grows weaker with age, doesn't it? There's a couple of people celebrating birthdays today. I won't say who they are yet, or especially if it's on a recording. I won't say how old they are, especially because it's on a recording. They're celebrating birthdays. And they'll tell you that, yeah, it's just the one day to the next in terms of the span of our lives. But it's also evidence of the weakness that our body endures as we grow older. You know why that happens? It's the reality of sin in our lives. If sin never entered the world, Adam would just be as happy and healthy today as he ever was. But sin into the world and death by sin, such that is fit that every man is going to taste of death. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. My friends, the reality of the human condition, of the weakness of the flesh, is that all of us are going to see our bodies continue to grow weary and to grow weak and to decay. But there's also then the weakness of our flesh as it deals with the temptations of life. The weakness as we find ourselves vulnerable to enjoying the situations of flesh for a short season. To find ourselves to look to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and those things that would bring us temporary joy, and we follow after that, even though it would be dishonorable to God and disobedience unto Him. We find this flesh weak and that it's given over to those sinful pleasures for a short while. I'm not talking about the realities of happiness. We experience joy in this flesh. You ever seen a baby born? You experience joy in this flesh. Oh, but I'm talking about those sinful desires that give us happiness just for a short season. And before long, we find that the weakness of this flesh begins to grow as it compounds itself in its weakness. You ever met somebody who's caught up in drug addiction? They found themselves to be given over to the sinful desires of the flesh to partake of these things that would bring them some momentary happiness to the point that they become addicted to it. And I want you, let me say this real quick. We should pray for those that struggle with addiction. It's a reality in the human flesh that our bodies, it's comprised of different chemicals and those sorts of things that we find ourselves led into temptations of those realities. And we should pray on behalf of those that are struggling with those things. But if you see those that have been caught up in some drug addiction, before long it starts to take a toll on their bodies, doesn't it? Because the weakness of the spirit and the weakness of the flesh begin to find themselves coming together as bodies suffer anguish because of the realities of sin in our life. The flesh is weak. Third, we see the grievous nature of sin as it weighed upon the Savior. We saw it in the disciples. We saw it in the weakness of their flesh. But we see it also in the anguish of our Savior. That's what, as I mentioned earlier, that's what Jesus was dealing with in the garden, was the weight of sin. The reality had set in upon His Spirit, knowing that He would be forsaken by God because of the sin that would be heaped upon His head. I'm going to get ahead of myself just for a moment, but if you've been saved by God's grace, what has happened to you is that you have found your sins be cast as far as the east is from the west. But how has that happened? What has taken place that your sins would be so far removed from you? What has taken place, the reality that has been met in your life, is that the sinfulness of your heart has been heaped upon the head of Jesus, and He has been crushed for your iniquities. Go and read the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and you'll see the realities of what Jesus would endure as He would be stricken and smitten for our, as punishment for our sins. The weightiness of the reality of your sinfulness was heaped upon the head of Jesus. The anguish of Jesus in the garden gives us deeper evidence of the deep stain of sin. I want you to understand how deep this sin is set in. Sometimes we refer to it as a stain. That's a good way to describe it. And a lot of times, if you think about a stain, you'll think about the time you got something on your shirt. A few weeks ago, we had somebody that came in midway through service, was visiting with us, and was glad to meet him. And I was back there talking with him, and I was holding my daughter, and she started to spit up, as babies are wont to do. And I just ended up with a suit that was just covered in baby spit up. You know what I did? I took it to a dry cleaner, and they made that thing clean. That was awesome. Sometimes I'll get a stain on my shirt, and I'll go to my wife, and I'll say, "Fix this. I've messed it up. Can you fix it?" And she'll take and she'll fix it, and it might be clean for a little while until I do it again. But when something stains a garment, when something stains some cloth, it's never completely the same again. You change its nature. You change its nature when the stain was put on it, and even though you would try to scrub it and use enzymes or whatever else to get it clean, that changed nature remains changed. Maybe a better way to look at this is about when you stain wood. You ever stained wood before? Maybe a deck or a bookcase or something that you had built and you stained it to make it look pretty. You ever try to get that stain off? Can't do it. It's stained. That's why we call it a stain. It's permanent. The nature of that wood has been altered. The 22nd Psalm, we see this dealt with as we see that Psalm that Jesus would later reference when He was on the cross. When it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And later on in that same Psalm, He says, but I am a worm. I am a worm. The nature of that worm was actually where these people in the biblical times would get dyed, to be able to dye garments red. Because this worm, what would happen is this worm, to be able to give birth to its offspring, it would affix itself to a tree. This worm would find itself to be joined to a tree, and as it was joined to that tree, it could give birth to its offsprings, but it could never move, and it would die. Well, the nature of this worm is that as it would die, and as it would begin to disintegrate, or to go back into the dust of the earth, as we find that bodies do, that this scarlet worm left a stain on that wood. You could take that wood and you could try to cut it to make you a table or to develop something. But where the evidence of that worm was, it was stained. We'll get back to that in a minute. The point that I want you to realize is that the nature of sin alters what it stains. Jesus endured something here in the garden. And what we can take from that is recognizing the sufficiency of the sacrifice that was offered on our behalf. What Jesus did in the garden, what Jesus did on the cross, I'm relying upon for my salvation. I believe it to be sufficient. I'm convinced that it is able to allow me to stand before a holy God at that great day of judgment, and that He will look upon me, and yes, though He would search me and He would know all the sins of my heart and all the sins of my life, He would look upon me and He would pardon me of that sin, not because of who I am or what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. I'm relying on that sufficiency of that sacrifice. And we see evidence here in the garden. We see it in Christ as being submissive unto the Father. Jesus, before He came in His humble birth to the Virgin Mary, He had known throughout all eternity the splendors of the Father in heaven. Scripture tells us that He made of Himself no reputation and was found to be made a little lower than the angels, that He might come on our behalf to offer a sacrifice that would please the Father, that the Father could then count it worthy on our behalf. So yes, though it was that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, He maintained that Godhood all throughout His life. Yet He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And here in the garden we see that evidence before us as He made Himself submissive unto the will of the Father. Now there's depths and understanding of that that I can't go into today. What I want you to realize is that Jesus made Himself a willing sacrifice on your behalf. Because of your sins, the reality that sins bring about death, someone had to die. And Jesus found it fitting that He would be offered as a sacrifice for the whole world. For the whole world. As He became submissive unto the Father here in the garden. Not only was He submissive, but He also became perfectly obedient here in the garden. What did He tell His disciples that first time He came back? And He asked Peter, He said, "Are you sleeping?" He said, "Could you not watch for 1 hour? He says, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation." Then He said this, He said, "The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Jesus said, "The spirit is ready." He became obedient. Scripture tells us that Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus' submission allowed Him to be obedient unto the will of God, that we might find, as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus, that there would be something to appease God's wrath on our behalf. Peter deals with this later on in Scripture when he calls it on the propitiation that was made for us. That there would be a death sacrifice, there would be an atonement that would be made that God would be satisfied with. You know what the great problem with man is? The great problem with God that man has is that God is holy and we aren't. And as a result of that, how can we ever find ourselves to be reconciled to a holy God? Except that there would be a righteous sacrifice that God would be satisfied with to count it on our behalf. And we find that in the submission and obedience of Jesus Christ here in the garden. Finally, and this might be my favorite part, we find that the sacrifice that Jesus would make was in full. And we see that evidenced here in the garden. I mentioned it a little bit earlier as we read through this account in the book of Mark. In the 42nd verse, He says, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrays me is at hand." I was thinking about this verse and I was reminded of David and how it was that he dealt with the giant, the Philistine giant, as he was running to face Goliath. Here it was that these armies that had been prepared of Israel that were equipped to be able to go to battle, and here you had this little ruddy shepherd country boy that just came out to check on his brothers. And he sees this Philistine giant. He sees this man Goliath defying the armies of the living God. And he says, "Will no one do something? Is there not a cause worth fighting for?" And David says, "I was able to slew the bear, and I took care of that lion. And lo, behold, by the hand of God, I will also slay this Philistine giant." And so those armies, they took and they tried to prepare David for this battle. They gave him armor and they gave him equipment to be able to go to that battle. And David tried it on and he looked and he said, "I've not tested this. This is not worthy for me to wear. I'm not used to this. It's going to hinder me." And David took off that armor. He bore himself. before his enemy. Instead, he just went over to the brook and he found himself 5 smooth stones and he put them in his bag and he took his sling and he said, "This is enough." You know what David did next? I love this part. He saw that Philistine giant there in the Valley of Elah. And David took off running. Scripture tells us he ran to face the giant. Jesus here says, "Rise up. Let us go. The battle's at hand." David took 5 smooth stones. He only needed one, but he took 5 smooth stones into that battle. And by the hand of God, that giant was delivered unto the army of Israel that day. Likewise, Jesus just needed 3 days in a borrowed tomb that he would emerge victorious over this battle. Victorious not only over sin, but over the consequence of it as well. He defeated there on the cross sinfulness for all the world. And he defeated as he rose victorious over the grave, the consequence of it as well. That behold, you and I, if you have been saved by the grace of God, yes, you are going to taste of death in this flesh. But after that, there will be a judgment, and because the righteousness of Jesus, the judgment that will be found upon you is to enter in. Enter into glory because of the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice was made in full. And I want you to know that when Jesus came out of prayer that third time, it was as good as one. It was as good as one. Why? Because Jesus was fully submissive. He was fully obedient, and his sacrifice was offered for us in full. I believe it was Brother Moran preached here a few years back at the Old Union Minister School, a pardon full and free. That is what is offered to us by the blood sacrifice of Jesus. So let us look then. We struggle with the deep reality of sinful flesh. It has stained us, and it continues to leave its mark. Do you know that? Those sins that you may have committed when you were younger, they'll follow you. That sinfulness that perhaps you even find yourself caught up in now, I want you to know it'll follow you. You might say, "Well, Derek, I'm able to keep this thing covered." Those around you know. And maybe even if they don't, you might be able to hide it from me, but you can't hide it from God. The stain of sin follows us. It follows us. So how then can we ever have a hope? The prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah chapter 1. He said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." I talked about that worm earlier, didn't I? That worm, the Hebrew words that are used here for scarlet and crimson here in the book of Isaiah, they reference that worm. They reference that worm that was used to dye clothing red. That would stain it and dye it red. I ordered some t-shirts the other day and opened it up. And it's a black shirt. And do you know that black shirt will never be white? It won't be. It may have started white, but they dyed it. They changed its nature. And that shirt's black now. How could it ever be made white? Your stains have caused you to be stained in crimson red. Stained scarlet. How can you ever be made white as snow? How can you ever be made like wool? What is sufficient to change that nature? What can overcome it? That stain won't merely be made white, but it will be as if it never happened in the first place. There is a fountain filled with blood that is drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Where sinners plunge beneath that flow, lose all their guilty stains. There is for us a redemption. There is for us a cleansing. And it's offered by the sacrifice that was made here in this passage. That was made for us there in the garden. that the reality that, yes, though our sinfulness is so great, that even as Jesus was dealing with the weight of it, that the reality was so heavy upon his disciples that they laid asleep. Yet in that moment, as Jesus was making himself submissive and obedient there in the garden before the Father, the sacrifice was assured to us that, yea, though we be stained scarlet, though our sins have made us crimson, behold, the blood of Jesus can wash us and make us whiter than snow. My friend, today I want you to know, if you are lost, if you are separate from God, if you've never been saved before, your sins have stained you, and you will stand before an almighty God one day, and before then there will be no covering for you. You will find yourself laid bare before the judgment seat of an almighty God. And on that great and terrible day, there will be no hiding the deep stain of your sin. But there is now one who can wash you. There's a cleansing that can be made on your behalf, that you can stand instead before God on that great and terrible day of the Lord, that you can stand before Him in judgment. And yea, though you be judged of that sin, you will stand before Him clothed in a garment that's not stained anymore, but that's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You don't have to remain stained by sin. A sacrifice has been made to overcome it. You don't have to remain in your condition. Lost friend today, you don't have to remain lost. You don't have to continue struggling with the reality of sin. But instead, you can come to know the reality of joy that's offered in Jesus. Scripture tells us there's one impartable sin. There's one sin that, should you commit it and continue to commit it, there's no hope. What is that sin? It's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. What's that mean? It means that the more and more, as you continually push and deny the Spirit of God, as it would be calling unto you even now, of the great reality of hope for you that's offered through the sacrifice of Jesus, that as you blaspheme against the message of the Spirit as it would speak unto you, that's impartable, my friend. Why? Because you are pushing against the very one that can pardon you. The very one who has offered a sacrifice for you. A sacrifice that is fully sufficient to take all your guilty stains and wash you and make you whiter than snow. You ever realize how white snow is? You ever been outside on a sunny day after a fresh snowfall the night before? I'll just about blind you, won't it? That snow is so pure, and that sun just glistens on it. You ever seen snow on the side of a road after a few days, covered with dirt and grime, but the nature of that snow will never be the same? My friend, today, you don't have to be that dirty, nasty stuff. I want you to know that if you are caught in your sin, that's what you are before God. That same prophet Isaiah that said, "Come, come, let us reason together." That same prophet later wrote that our righteousness, our deeds before God are as filthy rags. But they can be made whiter than snow. How is this cleansing applied? How can you be washed? This cleansing is applied in faith. The sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to save all people, but it's applied by placing your faith and trust in Him. Come, come and be washed in the blood of Jesus. Come and taste of the one that has died to save you. Come unto the well that though you be thirsty, it will give you water to drink such as you will never thirst again. Come, come. That's the call of Scripture. It is to come. Come as you are. Come without fear of judgment by those who are around you. But come. I want to close with this. There was a lady one time in Baltimore back in the 1800s. She sang in the choir. And she was there one day and they were in prayer service and her pastor was praying. And I guess he had a long prayer, and she was listening to their pastor as he was praying. And the Lord began to work on her heart, such that she got out her songbook. And you know how on songbooks there'll normally be an empty blank page on each side of the songbook. She took out her songbook there in the choir, and she started to write these words. She wrote, "I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all." She wrote, "Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow." That woman later that day, she took those words into her pastor. The pastor had earlier in the week been given some music from their pianist. His name was John Grape. Had been given some music, some melody that he had wrote and had given it to her, that pastor. And that pastor said, "I think that might fit these words." And now we can still sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow." You don't have to remain stained. Your garments aren't ruined. They may be tattered. They may be worn. They may be weak. But they're not ruined. Won't you be washed in the blood? There's a purging for your sins, where all your iniquities can be cleansed, if you would come to that fountain. If you would come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Brother Corey, if you'd get a song. If you're here today and you're lost, I ask that you would consider the state of your soul. That you would realize your condition before God. But more so, that you'd hear the call of the message of the Lord to come. To come. Yes, though you'd find your sins to be as scarlet, you'd find yourself to be as crimson, that indeed you'd find yourself to be made white as snow. Won't you come? Won't you come? As we stand and as we sing.